This morning, we're going to be taking a look in our Old Testaments, predominantly the books of Numbers and Leviticus, and we're going to be looking at various scriptures, some of them a little bit longer, not just one or two verses. So you might want to have your Bibles handy, and well, I'm sure you do want to have your Bibles handy, and be ready in Leviticus, Numbers, and that sort of thing, right at the almost at the very, very beginning of the Bible. Because we're going to begin this morning by speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, of all things. Now, you can just take the movie, you know, Indiana Jones out of your mind and just forget that for this morning, because we're going to look at the Bible here, okay? Basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a box made of acacia wood, covered with pure gold. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? It was a little over 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet high, and about 2.5 feet wide. And at each side, there were two gold rings. And through the rings, there would be a wooden pole on each side. And the wooden pole would be covered with pure gold as well. And, of course, these poles were used to carry and transport the ark from place to place. On top of the ark were two cherubim, and they were also of pure gold, and their faces were facing one another, turned towards one another. Their wings were touching. This is all explained in our Bibles. And just so you might have a little picture of what it might look like, we do have one to show you. This is just one artist's rendition of it. You know, there's many different artists' renditions of it, and this is just one of them, just to give you an idea of what it very well could have looked like. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant would have been the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and these were very important. But the Ark of the Covenant was much more than just a storage box. It had very high significance because it represented the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was very special. When you read about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River to go into the promised land after they had wandered the wilderness for 40 years because of their unfaithfulness, that's a little bit of a delay. How do you like to have a 40-year side road, side track? In any case, they were coming to the Jordan River, and the Ark of the Covenant would lead the way. And just as an example, we're going to look at the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verses 33 to 36, to give us an idea of how the Ark of the Covenant was used, what it did for the people. Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So the Ark of the Covenant was something that went before the people, and it represented the presence and the power of God. It was used as they went into the promised land as something that would scatter the enemies away, and that would bring the presence and glory of God among the people. It was very, very special. After Jericho was taken, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in various locations until it found a semi-permanent home in Shiloh, where a temple was built to house it. Now, eventually, because of the wicked sons of Eli, his sons didn't do very good, the ark was captured by the Philistines. You could read that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines took the ark back to their city of Ashdod, their capital city in the south of Canaan, and they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. Well, the next day, the people who went into that temple found that the idol had fallen on its face. This false god of Dagon had fallen on its face. So the people replaced the statue, and the next day they came in and they found that their statue to this god had been decapitated and had fallen apart down, and only the trunk remained. Well, soon after that, the whole city of Ashdod was struck by a plague. Well, the Philistines decided that they didn't like this in their city anymore, this Ark of the Covenant. They kind of associated what was happening to them with the Ark of the Covenant, and so they decided they'd move it, so they took it to the city of Gath. And from there, the people of Gath only tolerated it for a while and said, man, we don't want this. And so it went to another city, Ekron. And wherever it went, the people of the Philistines were struck by a plague. After 7 months, the Philistines decided that they would send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. And they did that, and they accompanied it, get this, with expensive gifts. They're trying to appease somebody here. You know, they've had this thing, and it's been causing them nothing but trouble, something that they had looted, basically. And they were sending it back with all kinds of gifts so that they can, you know, be rid of it once and for all. And after some time, King David, it came back to Israel. But after a while, I think it was 20 years actually, King David decided we better bring this right back to Jerusalem. And so we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all the men from... Hang on a second. I don't know if I got the right place here. Yeah, that's right. Let me try that again. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And over the years, many people have wondered, you know, was God really being fair to this guy, Uzzah, when he tried to, you know, steady the Ark when the oxen stumbled, and then for that, God struck him down. You know, you might have thought that maybe this guy should have been commended for trying to protect the ark. Instead, he was condemned. And so you might say, well, what was the problem there? Well, there is a couple of problems. First, with David, who was king, and then with Uzzah, who was the one who tried to stop the ark from falling. First of all, David should have known better. I mean, in other situations, when David was being attacked by the Philistines, the Bible says that David inquired of the Lord what he should do. But if you read the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, those words are sadly missing. David didn't even inquire of the Lord what he should be doing. Instead, we are told in a parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that David conferred with his officers. Okay? Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but think about it. On the one hand, this is King David, who should be and who has historically checked things out with God. So instead of checking with God, inquiring of the Lord, he's now gone and he's conferred with his officers what he should do. And why did he need to do that? God had already given instructions in the Scriptures, Numbers chapter 4, as to how the ark was to be moved, what was to be done. It should be covered with a veil, the Scripture said, to shield the holiness of God from any kind of intrusion. It wasn't to be looked at directly. It was to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the Levites. These were instructions that God had already given to David and the people on how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. But instead of inquiring of the Lord, David consulted with his officers and made a business decision, so to speak, instead of a spiritual decision, and decided he would just put this Ark on a cart being pulled by oxen and bring it to Jerusalem. So David messed up there. And then Uzzah, he should have known better too. Specifically, the Scriptures had said that they must not touch the holy things of God or they will die. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that's where that is. They were not to touch the holy things of God or they would die. And then another interesting development occurs, this time in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is just another sample here of doing things the wrong way. You know, sometimes we say, you know, as long as you mean well, you're doing good. And that is true in many respects. As long as you're meaning well, you know, we're proud of you. You know, you're doing well. But there are times in the Scriptures where meaning well isn't the same as doing well. And there are times in specific things, especially the holy things of God, where they had to do things right, not just have the right intentions. Uzzah might have had the best of intentions, but he did the wrong thing. And here's another example, Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And here we have, you know, you might think, well, you know, isn't God getting a little picky here? But here we have two people, notable people, sons of Aaron, who wanted to do something, but they didn't do it the right way, and they died. And the clue to why these people were dying is in verse 10, where it says, this is important, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And what God is saying there in Leviticus is that there are certain lines that cannot be crossed between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And that's really what I want us to get at this morning. We're living in a day and an age when very little, if anything, is considered sacred. You know, people have no problem putting rocks through church windows, you know, just as a wild example. And that's just a window. But as people, even as people of God, we have a hard time with this concept of something being set apart, being sacred. When Moses found himself in the presence of God by the burning bush, he took off his shoes, his sandals, because he was on holy ground. There was something about that place on that mountain at that time. I know that at other times, there were probably sheep and goats that walked up that mountain and grazed over there and probably left little presents along the way. And, you know, nobody would have thought anything of it. But at that moment, at that time, when Moses was there and the bush was burning and God's presence was there, that place became holy ground. And Moses could do nothing but to take his shoes off. There was something special about it. It wasn't common anymore. There were miles and miles of common mountain, but there was only that place became special at that moment, at that time. Our attitude generally is, well, whatever. You know what? It doesn't matter. We're so relaxed. And we are. And I'm not saying we should be uptight, but we are so relaxed about everything that we forget that there is a sacred, a holy, and a common. Listen to God's instructions on how the priest was to enter the most holy place. Exodus chapter 28, verses 29 to 38. Exodus chapter 28, beginning at verse 29. And you'll see that God's attitude is anything but, whatever. I'm easy. Whatever you want is cool with me. That's what we think. All right. Exodus 28, verse 29. And here we are. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, now this is in the temple, the holy of holies, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Make the robe of his ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening, so it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe, with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate between the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so he will not die. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it. Attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts in the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. And the Lord goes on giving instructions. And this is just one sample. And the reason I read that was to say that God has specific instructions, very specific, that he wanted Aaron to carry out so that he would not die. In other words, what God is saying, when you enter the holy place, make sure you do it right, because there are consequences if you don't. Because there are some things that are holy to the Lord. I want us to think about that statement for a moment, holy to the Lord. What made something holy to the Lord? What made that place on Mount Sinai holy ground? What makes something holy? The fact that it belongs to God, that it is dedicated to God or to His use or His service. And that brings us to the church today. We are His holy people. Isn't that great? We teach our kids to be respectful in church. We teach them not to run around in the sanctuary. At least I think we should. Why? Why? Isn't it just a building? Isn't this just wood and down below concrete and carpet and some glass? I mean, these are just materials. So what makes it so important? Yes, the sanctuary, the church, the building here is made of materials, which in other settings would be totally unimportant. But here, as the sanctuary, it takes on a totally different meaning because this is the place, one of the places where we meet with God, where we believe God's presence is. That wood over here at the altar, nice piece of wood. That wood, that same wood right there, could have been cut and made into a cutting board, right? It could have been somebody's cutting board. You know, you could have been chopping onions on it, think nothing of it, and it would have been fine. But here, it's our altar. It's our place of prayer. It's a special place where people come, and as we did last Sunday, people poured their heart out to God, cried out to God, sought His touch. It's a place where we meet God. It's a place where we believe that God will speak to us. Well, it's not that God won't speak to us in other places and we can't pray in other places, but there is something special about this place. And so we need to treat it in a special way, with respect, whether it's Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or so forth. The same with the sanctuary. It's a building, yes. It's just made out of materials, yes. But there's something special about it when it's the presence of God is in this place. You know, I find it interesting, and I'm not griping, but I find it interesting that, you know, you can go into a court of law and you'll find more respect there for the place than you often do in a sanctuary. You know, people come in and out of a court of law. They don't come in and out as they please. They're not just going to be walking in and walking out and walking in and, you know, bring their coffee, put their feet up and, you know, and whatever else. We don't do that in the court. When people leave, they're very respectful. They're very quiet. They're listening. And, you know, I don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that, you know, when you leave the sanctuary, you need to bow or anything like that. That's not what I'm getting at. But I'm just trying to use that as an example of how there are some other secular settings where we have so much more respect for the setting, and sometimes in the church. And we need to ask ourselves, how did we get there? Is it because we've taken such a relaxed attitude toward God? I think it might be. I'm not saying that we should be, you know, coming to church trembling and, you know, you can't say a word and you have to be super quiet every second and that sort of thing. But there's also a sense of reverence and awe that I think that we as a society have lost. And I think it's to our detriment. Now, someone might say, and rightly so, well, Norman, a lot of what you read, everything that you read, is from the Old Testament, and we're living in the New Testament, and you know, the Scripture says we need to come with joyful celebration and all that kind of stuff, and we do. We should celebrate. We should be loud and boisterous in our celebration of God. But that's not to take away the reverence and the respect that we need to come with as well. You know, we are living in a New Testament. We do live by grace. We're not under the law, but we still adhere to the law. Whenever Jesus referred to the law, He never done away with it. You know, He said, you have heard, it was said, you know, do not murder. And Jesus says, I tell you, don't hate your brother. He didn't say, you know, well, you can forget the law, do not murder. Just murder somebody, just don't hate them. No. You know. He said, you know, you've heard it was said, you know, do not commit adultery. That was the law. Jesus said, let's not just stick to the law. Let's go beyond that and not look at somebody with lust in our heart. He didn't do away with the old. He gave it greater meaning. And so when we look at things in the Old Testament where, you know, there was so much respect and reverence given to a place, a building. But it was given because it was the place that belonged to God. And so when we come now in the New Testament and we are the church, His people, we aren't to give any less respect to the place. Because it's not the place. It's the God that is in the place. Okay? That's what makes it special. Anywhere else, this building could have been anything. But it's not anything. It's the place of the Lord. We need to apply the truth of respect, of reverence to our lives today, our situation today. And how do we do that? How do we apply the truth of being able to stand in God's presence to our worship experience? Because as much as God loves us, He gave His Son to die for our sins, He assured us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God does love us. But still, that doesn't make God our buddy next door that we can just sort of casually walk in on and that sort of thing. You know, Jerry's not here this morning, so I can talk about him. No, he had a shop. He had a sign shop downtown, right? Quite often, I'd go downtown and I'd just open the door and walk in. Right? No problem. That's the way it should be. And I'm not saying we shouldn't just open the door and walk into church. We should. But, you know, with somebody who's your friend, who's your buddy, you are casual with them. Well, with God, I think that maybe we've become too casual with Him. Something to think about, that's all. God isn't our buddy next door. He loves us. He gave His Son to die for us. He invites us to come to Him. Whosoever will may come. But He is also holy. He is pure. There's something unique about Him. And we need to remember that the God we serve here today is the same God from whom men hid their faces. Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was distraught. He didn't know what was going to happen to him next. Him, a mere man in the presence of God. "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah chapter 6 said, "is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." And it is full of His glory. And His glory is here. And I just want to encourage you, as I need to be reminded myself, that when we come into the presence of God to worship Him, to celebrate in Him, to make joyful sound, to offer up praise, to pray, to encourage one another, we do it with all the respect due to the God from whom people had often hid their faces. Because He is holy. And because He is holy, and because He is here, we sing it. You know, He is here now. We sing that song. Because He is here, this place is holy. And we need to be careful that we come with that in mind. And give God the respect due to Him every day. And not just here, wherever we are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to You this morning here.
And we want to, first of all, give you the glory for this day. Father, you've brought us together. You have given us a place to come and to worship you. And Lord, I recognize that the same materials that were used to build this building could have been used somewhere else to build a motel or a restaurant or anything else. So Lord, we're not concerned about the materials. But Lord, because you are here and because you are holy, we recognize, Lord, this place to be a place that is set apart for you. And so, Lord, we pray that we don't come, you know, with knees knocking, but we come with reverence that is due to you. And consider that, Lord, in the way that we do come. Lord, I pray that you would just bless each one of us here. Bless your people, Lord. Bless your name, Father God. And may all that we do and say bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.